Welcome, Western Hills. We're glad you're here to join us for worship today. Let's stand and let's sing together. Here we go.
Waters
God, we thank you for the fury of your love. God, that you've stepped in to this place right now, right here with us. God, and you've asked us to give us, to give you our lives. God, and even though it may be scary, the road may seem long and treacherous, God, but you've got a promised land on the other side, one that we could never imagine. And all you ask is our lives, that we build our life on you and your love.
The only one who could ever save.
life on Him. Thank you for singing with us.
Morning. There we go. That was a little bit, even with less people in the room, it was a little bit more of a quick response than first service, so kudos there. So before we dive into our final era of this epic, not our last week, we're going to have one more week, kind of an epilogue week, but this will be our last era that we'll unpack. And so before we do that, I wanted to take a quick minute to remind you guys of a cool opportunity that we have as a church to be a blessing to Topeka. And so as you've hopefully been hearing, ShareFest 2021 is happening this coming Saturday from 8 to noon. And so we as a church are once again going to be over at McCarter Elementary School doing some landscaping projects and painting projects. I'm really excited about some of these because we're actually going to be building it's called a rock river. And so each of those kiddos is going to have a really smooth river rock that they're going to be able to paint and then put in that rock river in front of their school as just a way to memorialize their time there. So we get to help in that process, among other landscaping projects. So if you would like to be a part of this, I have some good news. You don't have to be a professional landscaper or professional painter. You just have to be willing to show up and work alongside the professionals. Show up with some rakes, some shovels, whatever tools you have, and then we'll put you to work and we'll help you know what to do. But it's just a really cool way for us to come alongside and bless families and students and teachers and administrators. And what's also cool about this is we get to join the larger church body here in Topeka. Because all over the city, at a number of different schools, a number of different churches here are going to be doing similar projects in order to bless our community as a whole. And so if you want to be a part of that, we encourage you to get registered. You can go to sharefesttopeka.com, let us know you're coming, and then check mark that you'll be at McCarter to be part of our crew. If you need childcare in order to be a part of this, we are offering that here at the church. So you can sign up for that to let Susan know that your kiddo's going to be here by going to our website, Western Hills Church or WHillsChurch.org, and scrolling down to upcoming events and then click the ShareFest link to get registered for that. So I'm really excited for this. To give you a little glimpse, if it'll let me. There we go. In the years past, we've had some really cool turnout, lots of folks showing up to be a part of this. And so I want to invite you to be a part of that. So let me pray for us, for ShareFest, but then also for Grant and actually my father-in-law to unpack our final era. So Father, thank you for opportunities like ShareFest, amongst others, where we get to engage our Topeka area community with your love, to live out your reality to families and to teachers and school staff. We just ask that you would use ShareFest specifically, yes, for beautifying schools and doing some maintenance, but for the deeper impact of forging relationships through which we get to live you and share you with them and share your love. So that's our ultimate prayer, that you would use ShareFest for the advancement of your kingdom, for showing your glory and your love. I just ask that it would also change each of us, that we would learn something a little bit deeper about trusting you and following you out into the world to share your good news. And so we just lift this up to you, and we're excited to be a part of it. I pray for the rest of this morning as we dig into this final era, this era of promise, that you would speak to us and that we would have hearts ready to be molded and ears ready to hear whatever it is you have to say for us. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. You guys doing all right? This is service number 3 for us, by the way. This is not service number 2. You were there for all 3, man. What the heck? Second one today. Okay. Well, here we are. We are in Epic chapter 9, and the good news or bad news, depending on how you feel about this, is that we are not done with this series. We have extended it one more week. We are going to have an appendix. What'd you call it? An epilogue? Okay, we'll go with epilogue. That's way more academic sounding. Anyway, so we're going through this whole series. We've been learning how to read the Bible as one story, and this has been our plot right here that, I know, just come on. You can do it. There we go. The Bible is the story of God redeeming a broken creation through his son, Jesus Christ. And we land the plane of the story today in the book of Revelation. And to help me unpack this, I've invited my good friend, Dr. David Manner, who is also the father of Jessa and father-in-law of Cullen.
That's, yeah.
Yes, your day job is executive director of Kansas-Nebraska Convention of Southern Baptists.
That's correct.
You have been here at Western Hills for 21 years.
Mm-hmm.
This has been your church home.
Yes, it is.
And we kind of went through the list. You have served pretty much in almost every capacity except the nursery.
Yeah, yeah. They won't let me down that hallway. Yeah.
Maybe.
Yeah, maybe.
Anyway, and you're on our church council. You're one of our elders, and you're actually a part of our creative team. Before we do that, I do need to say this. He has been our interim worship pastor here twice, and I've said this in some private arenas, and now I'm going to say it publicly. I don't make it as a lead pastor without him. My first year here, you were just a huge
thanks.
For me. So thank you. You were actually on our creative team.
Yeah.
And when we were talking about doing this series, I don't know when we started talking about
it. Yeah, a while back, and we started talking about this, and I was actually pretty excited about the idea of flying through the Scripture in 9 Sundays, basically, and then ending with this Sunday. But if you remember back when we initially had this conversation, I said to you when you asked me if I would participate in one of the weeks, my response to you was, I'll do any week except Revelation. And look where we are
right.
This last Sunday of Revelation. We landed right here. And so, but I think, too, in that conversation, you also were wrestling with going through this last era of this.
Yeah, because it's weird.
Yeah.
I mean, there's just weird stuff in these two books, Daniel and Revelation, that we're going to look at. And the other part of it is me and you both have met guys that get so focused on the details and the weirdness and understanding all this stuff that they completely, they're untalkable. I mean, you can't talk to them. Like, it's like they completely miss the plot of, well, this, God redeeming a broken creation. They get so lost in it. And so, yeah, I've been pretty hesitant to tackle it at times.
Yeah, and I think most of us are. I mean, that's one of the reasons I was hesitant to jump into it, too, because we come to a text like this. It's confusing. It's weird. I mean, if you read it, some of the things, just the symbols are just weird. There's no better word for it than that. And so because of the weirdness, some of us don't actually jump into that text. And consequently, when we don't actually enter into that text, we miss some great opportunities and incredible words of encouragement and hope. We miss the unveiling or the culmination or the climax of this epic that we've been talking about. And so because of the weirdness, don't let that keep you from jumping in. Because actually this text, as we look at it, is not just about something that's going to occur in the future. It provides us strength for today and hope for tomorrow, too. So as I was reading through, after I agreed to do this Sunday, and was reading through Revelation again, I came to chapter 1, came to verse 3, and that text is on the screen up there. There was a part of verse 3 that really stood out to me because of my hesitancy to jump in, and I would encourage you to read that, too. And it says, there is a blessing for those who read it. So we need to jump into this text, even in its weirdness, and wrestle with some of these things. I had a professor that used to tell us when we would come to a passage or a book that was confusing like this, his great quote that he would say was this, the teacups of our thinking and language don't yet have the capacity to hold the ocean of divine truth. A great quote. So that reminded me in humility that we can't judge the depth of books like Daniel and Revelation based on the shallowness of our understanding of them.
Yeah, and so let's just dive into this. This has been our tradition. We have the notes, by the way, online, whillschurch.org, and messages. You can get notes, but here we go. We're looking at Daniel 7 through 12 and the book of Revelation. The timeline, forget it. Daniel, though, I will say this. Daniel was written towards the end of Daniel's life, 620 to 538 BC. He was in exile. He was in Babylon, right? This is after Israel has been defeated. And so this is when he writes this book towards the end of his life. And then Revelation was written by the apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This was the disciple that Jesus incares his mother to at the cross. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. the Gospel of John. So this John, he writes this book, and we know, we know that it's towards the end of his life that he's writing this book, around 95, 96 A.D. He is on the island of Patmos, and he is there because he has been arrested because of his faith, and he'd been boiled, he'd been put in boiling water, and then exiled to this place. And so this is who writes this in John. The symbol we're using is the tree, and the reason we go to the tree is because this epic starts in Genesis with the garden, and fellowship with God is centered around this tree of life. And of course, we have the brokenness and then the whole story. And then when we get to Revelation, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And it talks about the tree and how our brokenness is finally redeemed and healed at the tree of life again in the closing scenes of Revelation. So we use that tree as the bookend of this series.
Yeah, and then we're going to dig in some interpretive issues, because that's kind of where we land when we get to Daniel and Revelation, those concerns about trying to interpret what it's actually saying to us. One of the difficulties in interpreting Daniel and Revelation is that the writings in them were several different genres. So in Daniel, it starts with this historical narrative that's actually telling a story that actually occurred of people's lives, and then it moves to this prophetic writing and then apocalyptic writing. Well, then in Revelation, there are actually four elements. There's the gospel in there, but there's also an epistle or a letter that was sent to the seven churches that we're going to talk about in just a few minutes. And then it was also then prophetic and apocalyptic. So that causes some interpretive problems.
Yeah, and you've used this term twice now, apocalyptic. So let's define this.
Yeah, we'll define that just a little bit. So apocalyptic writing is prophetic, and Suzanne and Colin a couple of weeks ago talked about some of those prophetic books, so we're not going to land as much on those. But that prophetic writing that's apocalyptic is actually about the end times, or eschatology, as some of those terms maybe you've heard before. And so it is prophecy, but it's prophesying those end times. Now, when we think about the word apocalyptic or apocalypsis, that's from that Greek word, actually, that apocalypsis, which is similar to the word that we use, apocalypse. We think about those movies that we've seen. We think of chaos or catastrophic events that occur. And so when we think about that, we think about movies like World War Z and I Am Legend, or maybe we think about zombies walking around in Walking Dead. And so that understanding of apocalypse is not exactly that in Scripture. In Scripture, that word apocalypsis actually means an unveiling or disclosing or revealing, revelation. And so in Daniel and Revelation, what is revealed is the end of this age that we know, and then what is to come, that new heaven and new earth.
Right. And the second issue that we're going to have to talk about is the idea of symbols. And this really is where folks kind of get lost when we talk about symbols. A symbol represents something else. A symbol stands and points to a reality that is behind it, is a good way to look at this. Let me give a couple examples of this. So in Revelation, we have the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. Those are symbols for Jesus. Now, we don't worship lambs and lions, right? We don't hang up pictures of these animals and go, oh, hell, Mufasa. We don't do this. Those symbols exist to point us to a truth, Jesus. And so these symbols that are all throughout Revelation, a lot of them are going to be explained or at least familiar to us, because there's over 300 Old Testament references inside Revelation. In fact, 70% of the stuff in Revelation has a direct tie to the Old Testament. So there's going to be some symbols that we go, oh, that's familiar. Oh, I get this. And then there's going to be stuff that we go, I got nothing. I got nothing. And Numbers is another good example of this. So in Revelation, you have these numbers, you know, seven churches, seven lampstands. We're going to get four horsemen. We're going to get seals and trumpets and bowls. You're going to hear the phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel, and these 12 tribes are going to total 144,000 people, right? You're going to have all this stuff happen. And what has happened in the past and what still happens today is folks get so focused on those numbers, right? And they go, oh, so now when I pick my lottery numbers, I need to pick these numbers. Or you know, there's something magical about these numbers. And it's like, well, no, some of these numbers, like 12, The reason 12 is significant is because there were 12 tribes. There were 12 brothers. And Israel has never in its history had all 12 of those tribes in unity. They've never had all of those tribes together as one nation. And what God's trying to tell the people is no, there's going to be a day where the 12 tribes are one nation, right? That's the message of those numbers. Seven, a holy number. It's about wholeness. It's about completeness. So when we get to those symbols, we need to take the symbols seriously, but we don't necessarily need to take them literally.
Yeah, and there's another interpretive issue I think we need to look at too in this text that we don't often maybe think of it this way. But when we're looking at Revelation and Daniel, those two books, we need to look at these books as worshipers and not academics. When we come to that text as worshipers, we're coming in humility as we read that text. Let me illustrate it this way. So many times, academics will take a book like Revelation or Daniel, and they'll dissect all of the information in there to find every little detail in order to be able to then understand the big picture. But as worshipers, we should approach it from looking first at the big picture, and then we can look at those details. But when we get lost in the weeds of these symbols, we can always come back to that big picture that God wins. Jesus is the victor. And so when we look at it as an academic approach, we're dissecting it in order to maybe prove something or refute something from that text. But as worshipers, we look at that text and we say, what is God saying to me so that I can respond to him? It's much more of an act of humility.
Yeah, in fact, inside these books, there are incredible scenes of worship. Daniel and John both have these moments of, holy cow, I'm so overwhelmed. Wow,
both of them. And if you look at that text in both those books, it said when this vision was revealed to Daniel and to John, they both fell on their faces as if dead men. They were so overwhelmed by the presence of God that they couldn't do anything else except fall on their faces, which reminded me, actually, if you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, that vision of Isaiah before the throne of God, and he was so overwhelmed and overcome by the presence of God, he said, I am undone. That's the attitude you should have.
Well, let's start with Daniel. When we talk about Daniel, we're talking about chapters 7 through 12. The first half of that is historical narrative 1 through 6. And in Daniel chapter 7 through 12, Daniel is given a series of visions that put five big theological rocks on the table. That's the official term, okay? And so they put these five truths on the table that were new for them to understand, and here they were. There's going to be a great evil loosed on the earth. There is going to be a battle between good and evil. God will defeat evil. God will establish his eternal kingdom. And there will be an end of the age judgment for all people. And Daniel gives us the scene of there's a book, and those that are in the book will be delivered to eternal fellowship, and those that are not in the book are going to move to everlasting contempt. And at the end of this is what is given to Daniel. And Daniel's response to these five truths is
worship. Yeah. He comes to chapter 12, and I come back to that understanding of how we approach books like this, and there's a picture of this in Daniel chapter 12. And so there's a vision where Daniel has received this vision, and he is overcome. He's overwhelmed. He doesn't understand this. In fact, the text says he's actually weeping before God, wanting to understand, and God in chapter 12 provides him this last vision. And the vision is that there's a man standing in the middle of the river, and he's dressed in linen, and I imagine that's in white. And there are two other men, one on each side of the bank, and they're also dressed in linen. Well, biblical scholars believe that the man in the middle of the river is actually the angel Gabriel, and the other two guys on either bank are also angels. And the angel, in this act of worship of Daniel crying out to God, the angel responds with this. He said, go on your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. So God is telling Daniel in this moment, I know you don't understand everything, but I've got this covered. He's saying to him, it's okay that you don't understand. In fact, that's pretty much all you're going to get. You're not going to get any more. So go on living your life. There's a great old Hebrew saying was that God has both banks covered. So picture that, angel on either side of that. And it's a reminder to Daniel in that moment. and to us. When he didn't understand, when we don't understand what God is doing, he has both banks covered.
It's a great picture. Now, Revelation takes these five nuggets, these five truths, and Revelation begins to flesh them out with more detail. We begin to get a little bit more specific things tied to these five big rocks. And that's revealed to John through a series of visions, four visions. The first one is in Revelation chapter 1 through 3, and it's a vision of the risen Christ and then the response of that to these seven churches. In Revelation 4 through 5, he's given a vision of the throne room in heaven where the praises and worship of the people are received. And then in Revelation 6 through 19, this is the largest chunk of Scripture. It's also the most controversial. This is where we get the beasts and dragons and four horsemen and all the imagery that you're probably familiar with. That happens in this chunk of Scripture. And it's talking about the great tribulation and judgment on earth. And then the book ends with the final vision, Revelation 20 through 22. And this is about Christ establishing his kingdom forever.
We kind of get stuck in 6 through 19, those chapters, so we're going to land on those a little bit more with some more interpretive issues. And these are four major areas where biblical scholars actually interpret in these ways. So Grant's going to unpack that.
Yeah, I'm glad.
You get to do that since you asked me to do Revelation.
Yeah, I noticed how that played out. Listen, I got pictures, okay, because there's no way to explain this without pictures. So the first picture I have is what's called historical premillennialism. Now, a group of scholars got together and they said, okay, let's interpret this stuff. It looks like there's going to be a great tribulation, and then there's going to be the second coming of Christ, and that second coming of Christ will happen before or pre his millennial thousand-year reign. Now, some scholars think that that's going to be literal. Some scholars think that's going to be figuratively. But at the end of this millennial reign, there will then be a judgment day where those that are in the book of life and have a relationship with Christ will go on to eternity with Christ, and those that are not will go on into eternity without Christ. And that place is called hell. Now, another group of scholars looked at the same information, and they went, really? Not really sure. And this is the group that most of us are probably familiar with. And honestly, this is the group that we should be pulling for is right. Okay, this is the group that if you get a vote, this is probably the group you should vote for. Okay, because they say, listen, yeah, there's going to be a great tribulation. But before that happens, Jesus is going to take his church, is going to call his church. They use this word called rapture.
Yeah, and that word's not even in Scripture, actually.
Never mind. Okay, so it's going to rapture the church, right? And then there's going to be this great tribulation. And then at the end of that tribulation, that's when the second coming, or if you're counting at home, three, I don't know, second coming of Christ will happen. And then there'll be a thousand-year reign of Christ. And at the end of that thousand-year reign, and this figuratively, it gets a little wonky. There's supposed to be this great rebellion. There's supposed to be this whole upside-down thing. And so it brings the question, well, does that mean that Jesus really isn't reigning and that the grace of Christ isn't? I mean, it brings a lot of questions, okay? But anyway, at the very, very end of that, then there's a judgment day, eternal, with Christ or without Christ. You following so far? Okay. Now, there's another group that looks at this and went, I can't be bothered with all of that. The Great Tribulation is going to be figurative. The millennial reign is going to be figurative because we can't figure it out, right? And then all we need to be concerned about is the second coming of Jesus, a judgment day, and then the eternal state. And so when you put them all together, that's what that picture looks like.
Yeah. And there's actually another one you haven't mentioned that's probably the one I would vote for, and it's panmillennialism, which means what?
God's going to get it. God will let it all pan out. It's all going to pan out. Yeah. It's all going to pan out.
That's where I would vote.
Yeah. So here's the deal. Here's what I'd say to you, okay? There are a very intelligent, smart, Jesus-loving people who line up all over the place on this, okay? And, you know, what do you do with that? Well, here's what I think is important to know, is that even though they differ on on what each of these things mean and maybe how we get to this point. They all agree on this, that Jesus is going to get the last word and the word after that. He's going to get the last word. And more importantly, most importantly, eternity will be a place where we get what we want. Meaning, those of us that want to be with Jesus, you get to spend eternity with Jesus. And those that don't want anything to do with Jesus, they get to spend eternity not with Jesus. Yeah. That's right. So that's I think is the important thing.
Yeah, let's talk about the seven churches, because we've alluded to those a little bit, and that's toward the beginning of Revelation. I think it's important that we talk about these seven churches, because these were seven real churches, but the message that was given to these seven churches was not just for those seven churches. They were not the only churches in Asia Minor at that time, but though the message was for all those churches, but not only all of those, but all of ours too. So this message is for the church, not just for those seven churches. Grant mentioned that John was on the island of Patmos, and he'd been exiled there. And so he's writing this letter and Revelation, and he was sending it to these churches. And many of these churches were longing for Jesus to come back. It had been 60 years since the resurrection, and they were thinking, he said he's coming back soon, and it hasn't happened. We're thinking of the same thing after 2,000 years. And so it is us to us too, just a reminder. And so this letter was sent to them to remind them to stay the course, to remind them when they're discouraged, that God will encourage them through this season. So this letter was almost like a chain letter, in that it was one letter to all seven churches. And so it went from one church to the other. So it was passed to the church at Ephesus, and they read through it. There was a message for their church. But they could also read the messages for the other churches too. So if they were not wrestling with some of those things that the other churches were, it helped them realize how quickly they could fall into that too. So it went to Ephesus and then to Smyrna and then to Pergamum till all seven churches had received this. Now, some of the churches just needed some encouragement. But some of them, all of the churches were facing persecution. And so they needed this word from God from John, just as an encouragement to them to stay the course. You see some of the things they were wrestling with. These right. are the same things that we as a church wrestle with too.
Right, and the reason is the same as well too, is you have a community of Christ followers that are waiting or have gotten frustrated on waiting for Jesus, and they know that we're supposed to redemptively react and interact with our culture, but culture continues to be just combative and hostile to the mm-hmm. gospel. And so in the middle of that, this is what you get. You get churches that become lifeless. You get churches that compromise. You get churches that give up. You get churches that are trying to stay the course, and they're just like, oh my gosh, I'm so tired, so they need encouragement. So that's what you see here. And I think, you know, for me, big picture, 30,000 foot, is John's writing a letter going, listen, since you know how it's going to end, you can choose to do life differently.
Yeah.
And what I think is, you know, powerful that I think we've talked about is there's a lot of stuff in the middle that just you can't figure out.
Yeah, there's so much mystery there. And sometimes, again, like we talked about at the beginning, we don't actually jump into that mystery because we fear the mystery of it. I think we need to embrace the mystery. Let me explain what I mean by that. So what is it about our nature, especially as Christ followers, that we feel like or we require everything to be figured out when it comes to Scripture like this? Now, there are some things in Revelation that are just mysterious. There are some parts of those mysteries that we can understand. It's interpreted enough that we can understand. And then there's other parts of Revelation that we can't understand. And in fact, I believe, and Grant, I think, believes too, that there's some of those texts that Jesus doesn't want us to understand yet. So when this occurs, though, when we try to figure it all out, we sometimes we try to reduce the infinite to the finite. When we do that, then we try to put it on a map or a timeline or a chart, and then we try to reduce the supernatural to something we can control. When that occurs, then we write books like 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Or we write books and movies about Jesus coming back, about being left behind. And those may be great reading and great movies, but they're not always scripturally founded. And so we need to come back to that understanding. The point of Revelation is not for us to know dates and times. The point of Revelation, as we've talked about numerous times, is to give us hope that, yes, things are potentially going to get worse. But worse doesn't get the last word. God does. Jesus the victor does. And that should cause us to live differently.
And Revelation ends with what I think is one of the most beautiful scenes in Scripture. Revelation 21, 1 through 6. And it's full of this imagery that has been going through the entire Scriptures. And I just want to read that over us because I think there's just so much here. And see if you can listen and pick up on all of the imagery that is being pulled from the entire Scriptures. And it starts with this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea for the Hebrews was this place of chaos and confusion. And so they didn't go to the sea. And so God's telling them the sea, that chaos and confusion will be no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling or tent, Emmanuel, he made his tent among us, is with humanity, and he will live with them. We've seen this. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of water of life. When you compare this final scene of Revelation to Daniel's final scene, you have a much richer, deeper, comforting picture. And because of this, I think it puts Christ followers in a place to make defiant choices. Because we know this is what is awaiting us, it puts us in a place to go, I can choose to look at my circumstances that may be incredibly difficult, that may be really hard, and I can look at those circumstances and say, I'm choosing hope. I'm choosing to trust God. I'm choosing joy. I'm choosing to praise. I can afford to not allow my circumstances get the last word in my life because of Revelation 21. I had an interaction here in the last couple of weeks that I'm a little ashamed of. I have some friends that are missionaries in a closed country to Christianity. It's an Islamic country. And this has been an incredibly hard time for them because persecution has increased. The police has used this time frame to close churches, to arrest nationals who have left their home religion and begun to follow Jesus. It's become harder and harder for them to build relationships, to maintain the church. Folks are leaving the church. And so there's just all this chaos going on around them. And, you know, I asked, I said, so like, when are you guys coming home? And it took them a long time to respond to me. And I think one of the reasons it took them a long time to respond to me is I think they were trying to figure out a kind way to rebuke me. I mean, I really do, because when I got the letter, when I got the message back, it was like, we're not coming home. This is why we've been here all these years. This moment, this season, right now, when these people need Jesus the most, this is exactly why we're here. And we can live out our faith. We can live our faith and introduce these people to Jesus in a very real way that we have never been able to do before. Hmm. We're not going anywhere. And I just thought, yeah, a defiant choice, a defiant choice.
Which really leads to a second application too then, and that application is step into the danger. This is what this couple actually did. You've watched Whose Line It Is It Anyway, probably on TV, that improvisational theater or improv. And one of the elements of improv is that they're given a topic and they don't know where that story is going to take them. So they can choose either to tap out of that story or to step into the danger is actually what they call that. Not knowing where the story is going to go. Well, let's make that application to what we're looking at in Revelation. We know that here on earth, like this couple in another country, they stepped into that danger, not knowing where that's going to take them. And I think we see that in Revelation too, because it's not just for then when it occurs, but it's also for us now. And we need to step into this danger, not knowing where the story here on earth is going to take us. We know ultimately how the story ends, and we can hold on to that, but like I mentioned earlier, there's an element there that story is not just for the future, but is also for now, so it gives us strength for today as we step into that story and hope for tomorrow in knowing how that story is going to end. Now, let me make a personal application of my mom and dad. My mom and dad actually were great representations of this strength for today and hope for tomorrow aspect. When I was 9, my sister was 11 years old. We have a 7-year-old brother that died when he was 7 years old. He was mentally and physically handicapped, and he was never able to walk or talk. So my parents, young parents, had to deal with that strength for today. They were Christ followers. That's what got them through every day of grieving through that process. That gave them strength, knowing that, as Grant read earlier, that that's not the end of the story. Well, fast forward about 50 years, and this last summer, my dad, at the age of 89, passed away. And my dad, the last 15 years of his life, was in a wheelchair because when he was 75, he was bitten by a mosquito and contracted West Nile virus. And he recovered mentally completely, but physically, he never recovered. So the last 15 years of his life, he was in a wheelchair. And so every morning, because of the nerve damage that was done, every morning when he got up, and pretty much all day long for almost 15 years, he endured that pain. But the thing that helped him get through that was this vision of Christ as the victor in his life that gave him strength for every day. But that, again, was not the end of the story, because we're promised then that hope for tomorrow offers us that no more pain or sorrow or suffering. So that's what we can look forward to in the future. And so my dad had hope for the future. His hope then, which he actually experienced at the age of 89 this last summer, was that when he died, he would see Jesus face to face. And his hope for tomorrow for him then was that he would walk again after not walking for 15 years, but also then be able to walk with my brother who had never walked before. Now, we have to understand that stepping into the danger is always easier when things are going our way. But when we face those hard seasons of life, those grieving seasons that some of us have even been through this year of loss of loved ones and friends, those times when we're disappointed because we've lost a job, this last year has been a terrible time for that, those broken relationships that occur, when we step into the story, we have to realize, like Daniel, that God has both banks covered. Now, there's another element of stepping into the story that we shouldn't miss that's found in Revelation chapter 7, and Grant talked about 21 and 22 because the culmination happens then too. Last week, if you were here, Parker and John talked about this vision of heaven in chapter 7 where every tribe and nation and tongue, every language group were as one in heaven worshiping the Father in one voice. What a great picture. And as John was talking about those international missions, that's why we go to those places, so that we can reach those different tribes and tongues. But stepping into the danger for us is the realization that we also need to share that good news, not only around the world, but with our neighbors. And so sometimes we step into that danger when our neighbors don't actually think the same things that we think, or act the same way we do, or maybe vote the same way we do. And we need to step into that danger, not knowing where that story is going to take us here, but knowing ultimately where it's going to lead us there. And so that understanding, that Revelation reminds us that God loves We're supposed to love God with our heart and soul and mind and strength, but we're also supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, even when our neighbors are not that lovely. We are not just saved from the world, we're also saved for the world. And so stepping into the danger, this understanding of Revelation reminds us, if we're supposed to worship as one in heaven, shouldn't we get better at doing that here on earth too?
Yeah, and particularly this year and all the things that we've had to navigate. I'm really thankful for our church that we have a history of doing this, of stepping into these stories and not knowing exactly how they play out.
Yeah.
Our relationship with Antioch being an example of this, and as they crank up their worship and getting back in person, I'm really looking forward to re-stepping into some of those places and figuring out where it goes. The last thing that I would say about this, it's not so much an application point as it is, it's a question I want to ask us. And the question is, where is your story? This whole saga has been putting in front of us that there is a broken but valuable reality. We are broken but valuable. And God is redeeming this through his son Jesus. And there's been this constant invitation throughout all of Scripture saying, come join the story. Come be a part of this story. Give me your story and I'll give you a new story, a new heart, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. Right, this is what we've heard from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. And it's that constant invitation of going, come on, this is a story that's about redemption. So give me your story. There's a redeeming story I want you to be a part of. And so we need to ask the question. We need to pause at the end of this as we look at the overall story of God in the Scriptures. We need to ask the question of ourselves, where is my story? And if you're saying that, oh, well, I know where my story is, it is firmly and securely in both of my hands as I have a death grip on it because I am not giving my story to God. Revelation is the warning for you. Revelation is the reminder to you is that every single person who holds on to their story like that, it only ends one way. It will end in death. It will end in you being not redeemed, not being made whole. And the story of God says that's not what he wants. That's not who he is. And so he's been delaying finishing this story until as many people as possible will give him their story. So what will it take for you to loosen up those hands and give God your story? Some of you may say, listen, I can't give God my story yet because you don't know what I've done. You don't know what's in my past. There's some things in there that I'm not sure God would like. And I would point you right back to the Scriptures and go, have you seen who God loves in the Scriptures? They are a hot, ugly mess. God only knows how to love broken people. That's the only kind of people he knows how to love. There's nothing you will ever do that is going to make God love you less. Nothing. That was the point of the prodigal son story, was to give you that knowledge, that anchor to go, man, God loves you. Or maybe you think, well, there's some things I need to fix. Like, the house isn't quite ready to sell yet, right? I mean, maybe that's your thought process of let me fix some things up before I give my story to God. And God's going, listen, I've seen your repair jobs. They're not that good, right? He's like, it's just stop, please. Give me your story. I want to give you a new one. I want to give you one that's anchored in hope. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches either. He says, listen, I'm not saying that my story that I'm going to give you is going to be easier. I'm not saying you're not going to have hard days and days where you feel like quit. I'm not selling you that. But what I am telling you is that I will make you a new person. And you will be a part of something so grand, so awesome, that one day I will get to put your face in my hands And I will get to wipe away all those tears that you think right now are being shed in vain. That's the invitation. Now, it's going to get awkward because you're never going to find a better place, an easier opportunity to give your story to Jesus than right now today. And it's my job to make you feel uncomfortable. Kind of. So I'm going to ask you, if that's you, if you're in one of those places, I'm going to ask you to take a chance and to give God your story. Now, let me tell you how this is going to work. There's some of us in this room. There's a lot of us in this room. We have given our story to Jesus. And listen, we're not perfect. We've never claimed to be that. There's a lot of us that are still a hot mess, okay? So that's true of us. But we will tell you that giving our story to Jesus has been the single most important and best decision that we've ever made in our lives. And that he has changed us. And it's not just about Revelation 21 where one day we get to get it all brand new. That's good and we're looking forward to that. Don't get me wrong. But no, there is something that he is doing in us right now that we're just like, our only response to this is praise. And in a moment, we're going to have that opportunity to do that. So this is how it's going to work. I'm going to go ahead and make it awkward. So, as a matter of fact, I'm going to do it right now. So I've got some friends that are going to help me help you take this next step. And I'm going to start putting them in places, okay? So Suzanne, you're kind of over there, so you just stay over there. So go ahead and stand up so they know who you are. So Suzanne's going to be standing over there. And I see JT and Susan back there. So you guys just kind of stand up for a minute. And so you're going to be kind of hanging out there in the back. So you're going to be hanging out there. David and Jessa are going to be hanging out back there. And then I'm going to be back here. I'm going to be standing back here, okay? Now, the reason we're standing in these places is that if your story is yours and it hasn't been given to Christ yet, we want to help you take that step to give it to Christ. You don't need to know how. You don't even need to know. You don't need to know anything. You just have to be in the place to where you say, I need to give my story to Jesus. And if the band's going to come up in a minute and they're going to play a song and the rest of us are going to stand and sing. Now, the song is not sappy. It's not a sappy song. It is a raise the roof rocking kind of song because those of us who've given our lives to Christ and we're giving our story, that's the only thing we know how to do, all right, is rock and roll. Okay, no, this is what we're going to do. So there's going to be a lot of movement. There's going to be people standing and clapping and singing. There's going to be these people standing up. And so when that happens, you move to one of these people. And we're going to help you take that next step to give you an opportunity to give your story to him. And I know we don't typically do things like this here. I know that. And that's okay. But we couldn't end the series of talking about the story that God is writing and not give you an opportunity to do that. Because there's never going to be an easier place than right here, right now. So I'm going to pray, and then this is going to happen. So let me do that. Father, we love you. And I pray right now for those who haven't quite given you their story. I pray right now you're nudging them. And right now you're speaking to them saying, come on, I have a new story for you. I have a new heart I want to put in you. A one that is without condemnation. One that redeems and restores your soul. One that looks at every single sin, every single piece of brokenness in your life, that sees it all and still says, I love you. And I'm going to redeem you and I'm going to give you a new story. A story that there will be no doubt how it will end. So, Father, I just pray for those that they will just take that step. They will just take that act of going, here's my story. Father, thank you for the reminder for those of us who have given our story to you. Father, forgive us for forgetting how it all ends. May we live differently because of your promise as Jesus, the victor. We love you. Oh, we love you. And when we think about all that you have done and what you will do, We have no other response other than we praise you. Amen.
thank you for praising his name with us today. And let's go and be the church. Have a great week.